Let's go ahead and once again bow our heads and our hearts as we prepare to receive the word of the Lord this morning, as we remember that there is no God like Jehovah. He is a wonderful, almighty, loving, merciful, gracious, heavenly Father, and the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And as we think about the harvest that is out there and the testimony of the gospel going forth, it sets the stage for us praying for the salvation of the lost as we take a look at 1 Timothy chapter 2. So let's bow once more, and then we'll begin looking into the text this morning. Gracious Father, Lord, we just thank you for a new day. We thank you for the sun coming up this morning, which is a testimony to your sustaining power, that as we went to bed last night, we did not worry that the sun would rise this morning, that you had everything under control, and that you are a God of order, and therefore everything that we see is a product of you keeping things, sustaining things, preserving things. And even though in the sinfulness of man, tainting things and having an effect on things, nothing changes the fact that you are the judge of all things, that you are just, that you are right, and whether people acknowledge you or not, whether they believe in your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, for salvation or not, they will have to give an account to you. And that's what separates you out from all of the other little g gods that man makes. And so, Father, may that be something that we can be thankful for this morning as we consider the joy of living in and the blessing of living in this country. Father, we thank you for those that loved our country that much, that they did make that ultimate sacrifice. But we do acknowledge that the reason we have freedom in the country that we do live in is because of your grace and your mercy to us. And so, Father, may we not take that for granted. And may you just continue to lead and guide us. And as we sung, be with us all the way until the end. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if you have your Bibles this morning, go ahead and open up to 1 Timothy chapter 2. Last week, we set the stage as we considered Paul's heart for the lost. As we look into today, we are going to begin looking at verses 1 and following as we consider praying for the lost, because there are those that need the Lord Jesus Christ. There was a point in which you needed the Lord Jesus Christ. Maybe you're here this morning and you need the Lord Jesus Christ. The thing is that the only way that anyone is going to know, because of God's design and his plan, is that he has called us to be his ambassadors, to be those that communicate the gospel truth, to take the initiative to not only pray for the lost, but to reach out to the lost. So let's go ahead and take a look at our text. I'm going to go ahead and read verses 1 through 8, so we have our full context as we begin stepping into this section of 1 Timothy chapter 2. And as we talked about last time, this is a transitionary portion as we consider how we should behave in the household of God. And so it says there in verse 1, "First of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. This is good, and it is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. For this I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I am telling the truth and am not lying, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. I desire then that in every place the men should pray, lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling." First of all, Paul begins here as we consider this first phrase. He is expressing the importance of what he is about to say, as if everything that God has to say is of great importance to us. You know, he's taking the time to set the stage to let us know that, first of all, as we consider the fact that we are believers in Jesus Christ, that Jesus Christ came to save sinners, who you and I are sinners saved by grace through faith in Jesus, and the importance of guarding the truth and making sure that the gospel is not altered or changed to accommodate the culture, but instead allowing God to do his great work to change people, for them to see the truth, to realize, as it said in verse 17 of chapter 1, that God is the King of ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, the one to whom honor and glory is forever and ever. Amen. And so, first of all, as we consider this task of operating within the church, realizing, as we looked at last time, that the church belongs to Jesus Christ because he paid for her with his own precious blood. He is the head of the church. No created being is head of the church. No matter what church you look at, if Jesus Christ is not the head, then that is a church that you should not attend, because it's a church in name only. As we consider the church and how it should operate, it is based in who Jesus Christ is. And so he expresses this importance to urge, as it says, I urge, which is a call, not a command, in the Greek here. He has, again, communicated that desire, as we took a look at last week, this desire that as believers in Jesus Christ, as those who have been redeemed out of this world, that first of all, he urges us to pray. And you'll notice there in the text, as he shares his heart's desire, and something you won't see necessarily, but in Greek, all the verbs are in the present tense, which means in the here and now, presently practicing prayer. And so that's why there is a call. That's why there is an urge for us to consider the fact that the only thing that can change the heart of man is God. Not a bunch of, self-help things, because man is not basically good. You know, as you look at the world and people will say, well, man's just basically good. No, he is not. His heart is deceitful above all else. Who can know it? And as we consider that, Paul is urging the believers here to right now, presently, be practicing prayer. And so when we come together as the church, again, keeping in context of the fact that this is how we operate within the church, this is how we behave within the church, what is he calling us to do prayer-wise? Well, he gives you four things there. The first is supplications, which means simply asking or entreating for a particular need that is addressed to God. And as you see this, you're going to notice that each one of these are addressed to God. We don't pray to other people. We pray to God himself, because Jesus has given us direct access to him, and God is the only one who can change people for eternity and change them for the here and now. The second word he uses there is prayers, which is just a general word for prayer that is addressed to God. You know, we spend time praying to God, and sometimes we just pray for things in general, not specific to any particular person, place, or thing, or something going on. And those are the kinds of prayers we should be offering up as a body of believers. He also has the word intercessions there, and that's an address to God for oneself or others, you know, according to the will of God. It doesn't mean that we intercede for somebody else as if God is a genie and we ask him for whatever our heart desires, because again, our hearts can mislead us. The thing is we come to God bringing prayers and interceding on, by ourselves to someone else, saying God's will be done, which sometimes is a hard prayer. But nonetheless, he's calling for intercessions. And then fourth, he's calling for thanksgivings, which is gratitude to God. Sometimes we are so quick to come to God with the supplications or the intercessions that we forget to be thankful to God for what he has already done or what he is continuing to do. And Paul is bringing all four of these words in relation to right now, presently practicing prayer. Say that a few times fast. For the purpose of us seeing that prayer is something that should be all-encompassing in the believer's life. That's why we should be people of prayer. And it's not something where you have to have a particular, you know, appointment with God. Now, if you need to make an appointment in your own calendar because of how busy you are as a start, then that's what you need to do. But see, the thing is, remember, prayer is communion with God. It is an outflowing of what Christ has done, you know, through the indwelling Holy Spirit, so that we should feel and we should, you know, anticipate and we should engage in such a way that if we're not praying every day, multiple times a day, communing with God, talking with him, it's as almost as if we can't live without him. Yeah, we always think about food because our stomachs let us know that it's time to eat. So, do you spend enough time with God that he lets you know that, hey, it's been a little while since you've come to me and we've had a dialogue together? As the truth of the word of God, thy word is a lamp unto my feet, showing me where I am, and a light to my path, showing me where I need to go. Always accomplishing its good purpose, never returning void. So the question is, do you spend time in prayer, in supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgiving? Well, then the question is whom should these prayers be made for? Look at the end of verse 1 as well as verse 2. It says there, for all people. You mean, Pastor Bill, I should pray for everybody without exception? Absolutely. But I don't know everybody. Well, God does. The only reason everyone is on this planet at this particular moment is because God is sustaining them. And therefore, as a, first of all, urging to presently be practicing prayer is for the purpose of me praying for all people. Because I know that whether they're believers in Jesus Christ already and have a relationship with him, that God is the very best thing for them. Or whether or not they are still God's enemies, God is the very best thing for them. And so therefore, I pray for all people. So that means whether it's family or strangers, whether it's friends or enemies, whether it's coworkers or the competition, whether that is believers or non-believers, whether that is for Ellington Baptist Church or every other church on the planet. See, the thing is that we are to have a heart and a desire for praying for all people because we know that God is the very best thing for everyone on this planet, without exception. There's no one else, nothing else, that even comes close to what God accomplishes when he draws someone to himself for salvation, or even if he is showing his, you know, his grace upon all of mankind. God is the very best thing for everyone on this planet, and therefore, that's why Paul is desiring for, urging, first of all, for us to pray for all people. But then he goes on and adds in verse 2, kings and all who are in high position. For kings and all who are in high positions. You mean I have to pray for people that are over me in authority-wise? Yes, you do. Even if I don't like them? Yes, you do. Even if they're not believers? Yes, you do. Paul is saying for kings and all who are in high positions. I want you to turn over to 1 Peter for a moment. Keep your fingers here in 1 Timothy. But 1 Peter chapter 2. Because I want you to understand that as we live in this world and as we pray for this world, we are giving testimony to the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ. A gospel that needs to be heard, a gospel that needs to be communicated, a gospel that will be embraced by others by the grace of God. But if you begin there in 1 Peter chapter 2, starting in verse 9, again, remembering who we are, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Well, what is that darkness? That is everything that the world represents of those that have no relationship with God, that do not commune with God, may deny that God even exists. Verse 10, once you were not a people. Well, once we were not the people of God. But then Jesus came into my world and into your world and redeemed you. And you were born again through the Holy Spirit. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Be subject, for the Lord's sake, to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme, or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good, you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. Honor everyone, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the emperor. So Peter here, as well as what we see with Paul, is that there is a benefit, there is a blessing for every believer upon every non-believer in the world in which we live. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ here today, you, by God's grace, are a blessing to Ellington or whatever community you live in around Ellington. You are a blessing. You are a testimony to God's grace and God's mercy. You are a testimony to God's love and God's justice, to what is morally right as opposed to what is morally wrong. And here's Paul saying, pray for all people, but notice he also separates out, because wouldn't kings and those in high positions also include all people? He's being very specific here. And what I'm going to do for the next few moments is to help you understand that even as we think about the world in which we live and we narrow it down into the country in which we live, or even narrowing it down to the state in which we live, that Paul is calling on believers to do something which may be very difficult to do, but is nonetheless very important. Because again, God changes people. Paul is calling for the church to pray for none other than the Emperor Nero, because he would be king or any in high position, Nero being in high position, being the Emperor of Rome. The same Caesar that Paul appealed to in Acts 25. Now, I'm not sure how much you know about Emperor Nero, but I'm going to give you a small history lesson, because I want you to see the magnitude of what verse 2 is communicating that would nonetheless been on Paul's mind, but also as we fast forward to 2024, the principle is still there that we should pray for those in our authority above us. Nero was the fifth emperor of Rome, the youngest of the first five at age 16. How many 16-year-olds do you know that probably shouldn't even be getting their driver's license to drive a motor vehicle, let alone be emperor over Rome. He reigned 14 years before committing suicide at age 30. An interesting thing is, as people remember Nero, of course, we always remember all the bad, Nero's reign did not start out bad. Matter of fact, he was very much into the arts. He was very athletic. And Rome actually enjoyed a very stable period of time. Granted, he only reigned for 14 years. But at the very beginning, there was a lot of stability and guidance from good advisors that were around him, like Seneca. But it was very short-lived. The historian Eusebius' account stated that when the government of Nero was now firmly established, he began to plunge into unholy pursuits and armed himself even against the religion of God of the universe. Well, that's pretty bold for someone that's in his early 20s to be doing. But how many early 20-somethings do we know that hate God, are enemies of God? Nero is no different. To describe the greatness of his depravity does not lie within the plan of this present work, as there are many indeed that have recorded his history in most accurate narratives, those two together. Every one may at which, after he had accomplished the destruction of so many myriads without reason, he ran into such blood guiltness that he did not spare even his nearest relatives or dearest friends. Nero's mother, Agrippina the younger, was assassinated at Nero's command in 60 AD in her villa on Lake Lucrine after an unsuccessful attempt to drown her in a boat so constructed as to break to pieces while she was sailing it on the lake. His younger brother, Britannicus, was poisoned by his order at a banquet in 55 AD. His first wife, Octavia, was divorced in order that he may marry Poppaea, the wife of his friend Otho, and was afterward put to death. Poppaea herself died from the effects of a kick given her by Nero while she was with child. This is Emperor Nero. Nero ended up blaming Christians for the great fire of Rome in 64 AD and used this to justify atrocities against Christians. The historian Tacitus describes these: covered with the skins of beasts, Christians were torn by dogs and perished, or were nailed to crosses, or were doomed to the flames and burnt to serve as nightly illumination when daylight had expired. This is the person who is in high position under which both Peter and Paul died as martyrs. And again, this gives testimony to the fact that this is the inspired word of God. This is not just Paul's writing. This is actually the Spirit leading Paul to write what he wrote. Because it goes back to who is ultimately in charge of everything, who is sovereign over all. Was Nero sovereign over all? No, he was not. There's never been a time in which God himself, the one true God, the only God there is sovereign over everything, and therefore, as being sovereign over everything, we can trust him no matter what. And that means even praying for someone as evil as Emperor Nero. Because that's what Paul is saying here. He says, first of all, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions. That included Nero. And there's no doubt in my mind that as he was penning this under the inspiration of the Spirit, that he knew Nero's character. Maybe even knew what Nero was capable of. But yet, he's supposed to pray for them. Pray for him. So as you think about the elected leaders in 2024, whether you like them or not, whether they believe the same things or not, whether they are morally upright or not, you are to be praying for them. But Pastor Bill, no, there's no but. Because Paul's desire, which it should be our desire today, is realizing that God can change anyone, including Nero, including every elected leader that's in our country today that is an enemy of God, by bringing them to salvation in Jesus Christ. And that's what matters the most. But sometimes it's hard to pray for elected leaders because we don't like what they stand for. We don't like the fact that they are not men and women of integrity because they say one thing and then do another. But the thing is, that does not change. It doesn't matter what their character is. There's no clause here. There's no exception. It says, first of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings, and all who are in high positions. So that covers everyone, whether we like them or not, whether they are a friend or an enemy. So as we live in 2024, guess what? Ellington Baptist Church, my brothers and sisters in Christ, we should be praying for everyone who is in high position above us, remembering that they answer to God, whether they live their life for God or not. Just like we answer to God, whether we're doing what we're supposed to be doing as believers or not. Intercessory prayer. What is it? I mentioned it at the beginning here under first of all, but I thought, you know, a little bit deeper dive into this, because what Paul is bringing forth is for us to intercede on behalf of those in authority above us, intercede on behalf of everyone. In other words, we're being a mediator. Because remember, prayer is an actual communion with God. And therefore, someone who does not know God cannot pray to God and commune with God. There has to be a relationship there, one, you know, that has been produced by someone who's been redeemed by Jesus Christ. Romans 8:34 says, who is it to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. So just like Jesus has a work of interceding on our behalf, we have a calling, an urging to have a desire to intercede for those that know God, but also those who do not know God. Romans 8:26 and following says, likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought. But the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. There's a lot of interceding going on for us, which again, as God's ambassadors, we are called to also intercede for others that need Jesus, that need to hear the glorious gospel good news. As Ellie shared this morning, and I'm thinking it was 66, I probably should have paid closer attention, that had a conversion, a repentance, and a trusting in Jesus for salvation because of that Word of Life team going to New York, going into the very thicket of, as you, if you watch any news, knowing what's going on in New York City today. You see, nothing changes. Nothing is new under the sun. Everyone needs Jesus Christ. Who should we intercede for? Well, we already know from 1 Timothy 2:1-2, all people and for kings and those who are in high positions. Matthew 5:44 says, "But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you." James 5:14, "Is any among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let him pray over them, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord." Philippians 1:9, "For I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance." See, there's all kinds of things we can be interceding on the behalf of others for salvation, for, you know, deliverance from those that are our enemies, which in turn, when we're living for the Lord, are God's enemies, for sickness, for those who persecute us. There's multiple examples of Paul praying for the saints and the churches that were that they were a part of. But even realizing the power of praying rightly and the prayer of a righteous person, consider Job. In Job chapter 42, verses 8 and 9, it says, "Now therefore take seven bulls and seven rams and go to my servant Job and offer up a burnt offering for yourselves. And my servant Job shall pray for you. For I will accept his prayer, not to deal with you according to your folly. For you have not spoken of me what is right, as my servant Job has." So Eliphaz the Temanite and Bildad the Shuhite and Zophar the Naamathite went and did what the Lord had told them, and the Lord accepted Job's prayer. There are people all around us that are not saying things that are right about God in relation to his character, in relation to the truth, because they are making a God in their own image, what they want God to be like, because it accommodates what they want to do. And what the world needs is a vision and a picture of the one true God, the one who cannot allow sin to be in his presence because he is thrice holy. What are the advantages of this intercessory prayer? We'll go back to 1 Timothy chapter 2. As we finish out verse 2, he says, "Well, for kings and all those in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way." That word peaceful, and it's interesting, again, this is under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, but there's nothing left to guess. Because as he's thinking about the advantage of this intercession, the word in Greek here for peaceful means tranquility arising from within, causing no disturbance to others. It's the same word, it's only used one other time in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 4. As it's talking about women, it says, "But let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart, with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is God in God's sight very precious." So what is the advantage of this intercession? That we may lead a peaceful life. So it is devoid of conflict arising from within. Because you know you're at peace with God because you're doing what God has commanded you to do. You have a heart for the lost. Remember, as we looked at last time, Jesus came to seek and to save the lost. God has a heart for seeking and saving the lost, and therefore we should as well. That we may lead a peaceful and quiet life. Interesting thing is that peaceful is tranquility arising from within. The word quiet here in Greek is indicating tranquility arising from without, which covers everything. So from within, peaceful, from without, quiet. And this is the only time in the New Testament this word is used. So what Paul is saying is that as we do what we are called to do in interceding for everyone, supplications, prayers, intercessions, thanksgivings being made to God for all people, then we will find that we will be at peace within, and that, you know, everything without, even if the world is literally exploding around you, you're right with God, and you are a blessing to everyone around you. That we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. Godly and dignified. So the only way that you can lead a peaceful life, both internally and externally, is by pursuing godliness and living a moral life. So in other words, you got to take care of the home front first before you're going to be able to do what God is calling you to do, to intercede for someone else. It's going to do me no good if I'm not filling the well of my soul with the Word of God before I come and stand before you to tell you what the Word of God says we're to do. So the thing is, we need to take care of the home front. We got to make sure that we are godly and dignified. What does that trust in God look like to lead a peaceful and quiet life? Like our Savior, 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 22 and following, he committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. See, we can trust God all the time. No matter what may happen, no matter who is in charge, God is ultimately in charge. And we can rest in that. We can trust in that. Jesus did, and therefore we can, because we are joint heirs with Jesus Christ. And later on in 2 Timothy, in his second letter, chapter 3, verse 12, it says, indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, while evil people and imposters will go on from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. See, the thing is, when we are living the way we should, know this, that most of the world is going to reject it. But that doesn't mean that we don't seek to and desire to live like we should in this world, because it's still a testimony to the lost out there. And God will use it either in drawing someone to himself or using it in judgment against the one who does not believe in Jesus Christ. Because God will always judge justly. Godly and dignified in every way. Notice the exhaustive language there. There is never a situation or circumstance where you do not live this way. But Pastor Bill, no. In every way. Well, you don't understand, you know, how much I'm suffering under, you know, the decisions of those in authority above me. Nope. Doesn't matter. We are to live godly and dignified lives no matter what. In every way, no matter what the circumstances are, no matter who's in charge on the earthly realm, because we trust and we rest in the God who is sovereignly in control of all things, who declares the end from the beginning. That's the one true God. So how should this inform our lives today? You know, can we practically see this? If you haven't seen multiple applications already this morning, the big thing that I want you to take away this morning is that we need to broaden the scope of who we pray for. Because maybe this morning you never thought about praying for all people. It just seems ambiguous. It seems as though that this, you know, why would I pray for all people? Well, because God is calling us to, but also because God knows all people, What we're doing is we're calling on God to be who God is to everyone, whether it's through his common grace on all mankind or his specific grace through his son, the Lord Jesus Christ, for salvation. Because we don't know who. I don't know who's going to trust Christ. As that team from Word of Life went into New York City, they had no clue at all those engagements who was going to trust Christ, or if any of them would. But the harvest is out there, and the laborers are few. But that doesn't excuse us for our praying for the lost, as well as having a heart for the lost, as well as reaching out to the lost. The theologian Tertullian wrote, he says, "Without ceasing, for all our emperors, we offer prayer." And this is about a century after Nero. He says, "We pray for life prolonged, for security to the empire, for protection to the imperial house, for brave armies, a faithful senate, a virtuous people, the world at rest, whatever as man or Caesar, an emperor would wish. These things I cannot ask from any but the God from whom I know I shall obtain them, both because he alone bestows them and because I have claims upon him for their gift, as being a servant of his, rendering homage to him alone." See, the thing is that we don't know how God may use a particular leader in authority for his glory, but know that God will always be glorified, either through the circumstances that we see with our own eyes or at a future time when his judgment and his justice reign, when everyone has to give an account. And so, right now, as you think about those that are elected above us, when you think about the President of the United States, Joe Biden, you should be praying for him. And if we can see through what he has given as testimony, he needs Jesus. Because he doesn't know the Jesus of Scripture. I may be wrong, I don't know his heart. But we should be praying that if he does know Jesus, that he lives by the Word of God. And that's for any leader. So broaden that scope out to pray for every godless leader out there. No matter how horrific they may be, no matter what atrocity they may have done, that does not free us from answering that call to pray for them, because we know that God is the very best thing for them. And broaden that scope out a little bit more, because there are Christian leaders in authority in our country. Pray for them as well, that they would stand on the truth of the Word of God, that they would not compromise, and that they would be living as a testimony to the gospel and the saving grace of Jesus Christ. So you just broadened out your scope, and maybe for the very first time you're going to realize, you know what? God's right. I should be praying for them, because I want God to be glorified, and I want to live in such a way that I am a blessing to those around me, because God has blessed me beyond measure. Amen. Let's stand this morning as the worship team comes. And as you know, today or this weekend is Memorial Day weekend, and there's nothing wrong with thanking God and asking for God's blessing upon our country. Because we are a blessed people to be able to live in the country we do. We are blessed by those that have given their lives for our freedom. But the ultimate freedom that goes beyond the freedom of living in the temporal and the here and now is the freedom that Jesus Christ alone can give us for eternity. Freedom from sin and the slavery to it, to be able to be holy as God is holy for all of eternity because of the righteousness that only Christ can give us. And that's what we celebrate, and we ask for God to bless our country. Amen.